I'm pretty jacked up, pretty passionate about what God has for us this morning, and but I want to do a couple of things first. First of all, I want to just say how blessed we are to have Daisy as our worship pastor. She is such a blessing, and so we're grateful for her. I'm grateful for her ministry. So many people are watching us throughout the United States, and this past week I got just a lovely, encouraging note from Reverend Nickerson in New Hampshire, and just sent it to us. It was a note that, you know, you get some notes some days that just come at the right moment. You open it at the right time, and it just was a really good word of encouragement for our church and what we're doing. And the other thing I want to shout out is Kathy Chamberlain in our church single-handedly, I think, has 25 friends and family watching on Sundays throughout the United States. It is truly sharing what you love. She gets the prize, I think, for getting the most people to watch and to view. She's doing an incredible job of that. So true confession time. I don't know how things are at your house with the COVID. I don't know what you're doing, the new routines, the new normal, the new anything. But recently, Dee Dee has requested that I wear a mask at home. I'm not quite sure initially what that was about. I thought she was afraid that I was contagious or that I had been reckless as I moved about the community. And when I pressed her, she said, I'm hoping that it's just a deterrent to you eating, is what she said. So Lord, have mercy on my soul. So listen, Nathan's sermon last week was, man, it was great. He just crushed it, just absolutely crushed it, man. And did you feel like he was talking right to you at the end? I mean, I can't tell you the number of emails that I got from people that were going, man, he was talking to me right at the end. We are so blessed. I love sitting under his teaching. If you missed it, you want to go back and catch it. It was phenomenal teaching, and it will make what I'm about to preach make so much more sense when you have that. All right, so buckle up. We have a ton of wood to chop. I've had 2 weeks to think about this. I had a refreshment week last week. You should expect nothing less than 120 miles an hour of the gospel right now. So I want to open our time with a scripture that comes from John chapter 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Let me get this right. No fruit, cut off. Then you have fruit, bearing fruit, then you get pruned. There is no option C that does not include a blade of some kind. Right? This should be forewarning us that you could either be with Jesus and in, or you could be outside of Jesus and cut off completely. But if you're going to be in, you're not immune from the blade. I think we see this and we think, do we actually believe these words? Or do we think Jesus was just being all preachy? You know, because surely he wouldn't really cut us off from taking up limb space, would he? I mean, he wouldn't do that, would he? Here's the deal. I do believe these words of Jesus. Otherwise, why would he have spoken them? I would argue that God is using this season that we're in since March 13th to prune his church. I think God is trying to figure out who is actually with him, bearing fruit, and who is dead on the vine and taking up limb space. So here's what I want us to think about. You've been extravagantly blessed. No matter what your circumstance is right now, you've been extravagantly blessed. I'm not talking about getting a good parking place at Public blessed. I'm not talking about that you can still get your pants button blessed after 10 weeks of eating, but genuinely blessed, protected, loved unconditionally, forgiven of your sins, abundantly cared for, kind of blessed. And despite these enormous blessings, the children of God still refuse to be grateful. They still refuse to bear fruit. Do you know what this is called? It's called entitlement. And it has plagued the people of God from this first step out of a captivity right up until today. Entitlement and not contentment is the language of our culture. This is the backdrop for our two-part series from the book of Judges, a time where people are in the promised land. They are in the land of milk and honey, and there are only a few generations removed from the mighty acts of God, and they have drifted into a pattern of doing evil in the sight of God, and God removes his hand. And then they cry out to God for a bailout, and God hears them and comes to the rescue only to watch them drift again and return to their evil ways. Then again they beg for rescue, rinse, and repeat. I'm telling you, it's entitlement. This is where we are in the story. And Nathan was right last week when, and maybe even prophetic, when he said, this is as much a modern day story as it is an ancient and biblical one. It is always God's supreme creation that walks out on him, never the other way around. Here's what always gets me. The Israelites inherit the witness testimonies of these mighty acts of God. The plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, the cloud by day, the fire by night, the water from the rock, manna in the morning, quail in the evening, and the defeat of all the ites. They heard stories of crossing the Jordan as it dried up at flood stage, and the blaring trumpets blasting as it brought down the walls of Jericho. And despite all of this, there seemingly is no fear of God. And for sure, there is no real memory of him. Forgetfulness is the first step out of the kingdom of God. As long as I live, I will never get this and how quickly people forget, except that this is a part of the sinful nature. To receive blessing from someone and then walk out of their life. This is a reality that I and this church face dozens of times every year. Let's face it, part of what defines a sinner is they are by nature takers and not givers. But the real story here is the tension between God's waning patience and his never-ending compassion for his children. He hears their cries for deliverance. The problem with stiff-necked people is that they want deliverance without obedience. They want deliverance without repentance. Stiff-necked people forget that what got them into this mess in the first place. This is the one thing you never want God to say about you. You never want God to reference you as stiff-necked. So what does it mean to be stiff-necked? Well, it means to be stubborn and willful and high-handed and imperious and disrespectful to the hand that feeds you. We have all in our lifetime had some moments of stiff-neckedness. We have all had some moments where we could turn neither left or right. And that, my friends, is the whole nutshell. From the Garden of Eden to the present day, the essence of all sin is disobedience. We want the promises of God without the presence of God. This is the miraculous mystery of the atonement of Jesus Christ. God will suffer unimaginable pain to keep his promises and gift us with his presence anyway, despite our quickness to abandon him. I want to pick up the Gideon story right where Nathan left off. We know Gideon in our culture is the Bible guy. He's the Bible guy, right? Here's the Bible paradox. Thomas, one of the original disciples, doubts Jesus one time. Only one time, and legitimately demands to see the evidence, the nail-scarred hands of his Savior. I mean, there was nothing wrong with this request, and he has forever been labeled throughout history as Doubting Thomas. Gideon fleeces and doubts God four times, and he gets a Bible named after him. Go figure. I mean, how does that happen? How does it work out? Here's a really sad fact that I've seen in the last month or so. The Gideons, the people who make the Bibles, had to lay off 30% of their workforce. And you would initially think it's COVID-related, right? No, it's not. It's because 25% of the hotels in America now refuse to allow Gideons to put their Bibles in their rooms. You know, the free Bibles? The Bibles that weren't cost them anything? The Bibles that we know for sure have saved people's lives when then they've been alone in that hotel room? Hotels have just decided, no, we don't want those Bibles in our room anymore. It's the secularization of America that is happening right before our very eyes. Anyway, Nathan reminded us that we all have moments, if not entire lifetimes, where we are hiding in the wine press, believing what others have said about us, believing the lies of the world. And what Nathan reminded us of is that God sees you. He knows you by name. He knit you in your mother's womb. He sent his son to die for you. And while he may be a stranger to you, you are not a stranger to him. You are not. God created you with a purpose. He sees the mighty warrior in you. God alone defines who you are, and he won't quit pursuing you, and he won't quit calling you out of the wine press. He has plans for you, good works set out just for you before the beginning of time. I thought last Sunday was a prophetic teaching, and that there is a little bit of Gideon in all of us, a tendency to hide when things get hard or to doubt the imprinted identity of God upon our heart. I think there's two things that you need to know right away about the story of Gideon. First of all, God never cares what the Vegas odds are. In fact, the greater the odds against you, the more jacked up God gets. Your weaknesses do not deter him. In fact, the bigger the giant, the bigger the army, the more ites in your life, whether Amorites, Canaanites, Amalekites, Hittites, or even COVIDites, the more excited God becomes in those moments. God embraces the world's doubt and then shuts it out. God loves the underdog. Secondly, we need to realize we've been promised a victory, but we still are commanded to put on the full armor of God and show up for the battle. In the kingdom of God, not everybody is going to get a trophy. You actually have to be in the game. You actually have to come to the war field. You actually have to be there in order to get to celebrate the victories. You got to show up. You can't phone it in. You can't just not show up. You got to come. What we learn right away about Gideon is his low self-worth and the perception of his reality has poisoned his hope. Listen to this short interchange. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel?" Gideon is so polite with the Lord. And then he says, "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Like so many of us, he self-disqualifies. He says, "Lord, let me explain to you the reasons why I'm the wrong guy for the job, why you've got the wrong person." Listen, we have all done this. We have deflected a calling because we couldn't see what God sees. But the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Church, I'm telling you today, self-doubt is so great in some of us that we do not hear God say that we are already strong. We miss that he tells us that we can go in the strength we already have, that going is not going to require a PX90 and 12 months of strength training. You can go, he says, in the strength you already have. You can go. You get a little belly, you can go in that. You're a little flabby armed, you can go in that. Right? You're slow of foot, you can go in that. You flat-footed, you can go in that. Whatever your limitations are, you can go in that. He's saying, you can go in the strength you have. The problem is so many people are incapable of seeing themselves one day actually being victorious. Just can't see themselves being victorious because of the lies they've been told. Can we assume that if God is sending you, he is not sending you into a humiliating defeat, but into a glorious victory, if you'll do it his way? And this is where the rub is, right? We got to do it his way, not our way. Here's why I love this story. It's my story. I think what Nathan would tell you, that it's his story as well. I think it's probably your story. You know, no one saw you coming. They had disregarded you because of where you were from or what you have done or what your past was like. But God sees something else. This was my story growing up in El Paso. No one expected me to go to college, especially my family. Not sure anyone saw me graduating eventually and having two college degrees. I for sure don't think anyone saw me owning and building a multi-million dollar business by the age of 25. No one thought I could catch such an awesome wife. This still perplexes people when they meet Dee Dee and then look at me and wonder, what could she have seen in me? Well, first of all, I'm very funny. I'm a joy to be around. I am the life of the party. And there was a day that I had all my hair and was a svelte figure of a man. But God said, "Go as you are." And I did. Listen, the universal need for all people is to have someone believe in them. And yet so many miss that the person who believes in us most is the same one who created us and then sent his son to die for us. I'm never sure why this is not enough for some people. What more will it take for you to be convinced of how much God believes in you? Listen, I love this story because it's the story of our church 20 years ago. The least and the smallest becoming mobilized by God for an incredible work. 20 years ago, Georgiana was under consideration to be closed, but God had a different plan. This 3.5-acre postage stamp outpost has become a mighty warrior of love, mercy, outreach, hope, grace, not just in Merritt Island, but literally throughout the world. This church, which could barely pay its bills 20 years ago, is now building churches in Thailand and Nepal and Tanzania and Guatemala and China. I'm telling you, the Gideon story is the Georgiana story. We own an orphanage in Haiti, and God has placed the lives of 20 little girls in the palm of our hand and asked us not to drop them. Who could have seen any of this coming 20 years ago? God saw it coming. God banded together men and women of unwavering faith who believed all things were possible, set them ablaze with a passion to share what they love, and then sent them into the battle for the transformation of the world. No one saw Georgiana coming. And here's what's really cool today. They still don't see us coming. The Gideon story is our story. In my first few years here, both people inside of Georgiana and outside of Georgiana used the same group of metaphors to describe the church. They said small and tiny and little and quaint and cozy and historic, which is church code for dying. None of this kind of talk was promoting any fear in our enemy or sounded like we were the army of God. It was more like everybody was just kind of waiting to pronounce us dead. True story, in the beginning, people would stop by church. I was in the office by myself. People would stop by church and ask if the museum was open. I was so offended in the beginning by that they would think this church planted in 1886 had become a museum. So I started charging people and showing them around. It's great, you know? I remember early on forbidding this kind of minimizing language in all our meetings. It becomes self-fulfilling and simultaneously a limiting prophecy that breeds a we can't mentality and not a we can battle cry. I just said we got to quit talking about how small we are and start talking about how big God is. Can I get an amen? I mean, we have got to quit talking about how little we are and how little God could use us. And remember how big God is. I knew according to this book and this particular story that we're going to read today, what God could do with determined, committed people that could care less about the size of the dog in the fight, but were more focused on the size of the fight, the dog. So I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. Let's go to Judges chapter 7. It's very early in the Old Testament. Nathan is going to be so happy I'm going to read most of this story. He just loves when that happens. All right, we're going to pick it up in verse 1, chapter 7. It says, early in the morning, Jerubbaal, this is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moriah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me, is what they would say. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Fear is the first cut line, isn't it? God says, listen, I can already look and see that we have a problem. Some of your men don't even believe this is possible. They are not going to follow you. And 22,000 men walked away. Can you imagine what that must have felt like for Gideon? Right? I mean, more than half of what he had left just kind of left camp. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. About this time, you think Gideon's going, what? What? Are you kidding me? Too many? So the Lord says, take them down to the water and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord separated those who lapped the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneeled down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. Now, right, so you hear this passage, you're trying to figure out what is happening. So what God is saying is if you came to the river and you got down on all fours and you put your face, your whole face down in the river to drink, then you were going to be unable to be vigilant and look for the enemy. But the dog, when he comes to the river, this comes from ancient Egypt. When dogs would go down to the Nile, they would have to drink while looking up because there was something in the Nile that would eat them. This is why this metaphor is used here, is that this is why the dog lapping thing is that a dog is going to drink, but he's going to keep his eye, he's going to be vigilant. Then in verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of others. Man, God knew exactly what he needed. But about now, Gideon's freaking out. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples were settled in the valley. Thick as locusts, their camels could not no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midian camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. I'll let you read the rest of the story on your own. It's not fitting for children. We see the story shift from the individual calling of a leader to the calling of a community. We see the story shift from Gideon testing God to see if God if was really going to be there, to God testing Gideon to see if he would trust him. It's always humorous to me that Gideon flees God, double-checked, triple-checked his credentials, and now God is about to see if Gideon can handle some fleecing. God's about to say, oh, you think that dew on the fleece was a big deal? Wait till I cut your army down to 300 and that you conquer an army who has more camels than you can count. Listen, to be clear, I believe God is doing a new thing during this pandemic. I actually do believe a revival is coming and is about to break out in the North American church, but it's not going to be one of numbers, but one of spiritual commitment and a deeper faith. God is about to build his church on the backs of a few hundred people who have deep faith. I believe that God is calling his church to see who is really with him and who are bandwagon followers. I think God is pruning dead branches in this season. I think God is sifting his church to find out who is lukewarm and who is all in. Listen, I'm not sure this is very popular teaching, but it is no less biblical and it is no less truthful. Every phrase I use, culling, sifting, pruning, is in this book. I've just been thinking literally since I stood and looked over the valley of Jezreel. I've been thinking, man, who would still be with us in the church if this went for a long period of time? Who would still be with us if we can't meet together until September or maybe December? Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen. Don't email me that. Well, we're not going to be until Christmas. But what if God is building a Gideon army of people who could stay united while separated? A people that are preparing their hearts spiritually for a return to action and eventually corporate worship. I actually think God is pressing the question upon the North American church. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want to be my bride? What will you endure for your brothers and sisters to be safe? How long can you wait in an age that dismisses patience? I told pastors 2.5, 3 months ago as all this was breaking forth, as we were all moving to virtual church and what that was like, I said, the time will tell. We'll see in a few weeks who's really with us. We'll see in a few weeks when the novelty of virtual church wears off. We're going to find out who's really with us. Here's the truth that every pastor of any healthy and thriving church will tell you. Not everyone who says they are a part of your church will be there when the chips are down and sacrifices have to be made. This is just truth. Here's how it plays out at Georgiana. In Georgiana, there are about 1,100 who would call Georgiana home. They would say this is their home church no matter how many times they come. Now, how often we see them, they would say, you know, if they took a survey, oh, Georgiana is my church. About 50% of them would say they've said yes to God. Whatever Jesus wants, I'm saying yes, I'm all in. I'm already walking in victory. I'll go where he sends me. I'm just going to just embrace the cultural awkwardness of what it means to be a son or daughter of a holy God. And I'm going to share the gospel with others. And this is where I'm going to stand. You're not going to get them to retreat or back up from their faith. Jesus will not find them ashamed when he returns. This is the heartbeat and the gravitational pull of a Georgiana church. This kind of spirit is what draws your friends and neighbors to come and see what you have given your life so selfishly to. And then attached to that group is about 25% of folks who are really good people. They want to grow. They want to be all in. They're just not. Maybe they got some hurdles to overcome, unresolved forgiveness, fear of what other people will think of their newfound faith and their religious pursuits, self-doubt, persistent sin. They just haven't figured out how to say yes to Jesus and no to the world. They're exploring. And listen, again, they're not bad people. In fact, they're really good people that are hungry to know Jesus, but they're still finding their way, right? They're coming along. Then there are about 15% who come because it's socially acceptable, or they like the music, or they think Nathan is funny. Well, Nathan is funny, right? They think if I have to go to church, then this is the most tolerable place to go. I can go and give an hour to this place. And so they come. And they complain about the cookies and the coffee and they fuss about the parking. And, you know, these are the people, right? They come because it's socially acceptable. And then we have a very small percentage of folks that are just begrudgingly being drugged to church by a neighbor, coworker, friend, or generally their spouse. They're not atheists. They're just disinterested in all things Jesus and fail to grasp the enormity of who God is and what it could mean for their life if they would just surrender, if they would just bend a knee and welcome Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm always glad that this last group is here. And it's hard not to get some Jesus on you when you're around us. The love in here, I believe, is contagious. And I know that some walls are like the walls of Jericho. They just take many blows to knock them down. The bad news is if this is you, this shepherd never gets tired of swinging a gospel at thick walls. I never grow tired of trying to break those walls down. Again, every pastor of every church would tell you that this is 100% true. Maybe with some variations of the percentages. I don't know a single sold-out Orthodox pastor who doesn't want everyone to get it and everyone to be all in. But at the end of the day, what the church needs is Gideon's army and not more grandstanders. I think this is the whole point of the Gideon story. God is sifting, looking for the committed and the obedient. God is looking to take the least and do something that leaves no one confused that it couldn't be done without an enormous, big, giant God. I think God is trying to create unity around the mission and the vision, not around a building. Now, you don't have to like this, but it's no less true. I think there are key attitude differences that separate healthy churches from unhealthy churches. Growing churches from churches that are in decline. Gideon army churches from grandstander churches. The key attitude is to have a we can spirit, not a we can't spirit. Gideon growing healthy churches believe that they can do all things through him who gives them strength. Declining failing churches simply think they can't. Healthy churches make a way where there is no way. which coincidentally is God's specialty, as we have just read. Gideon churches want the ball in their hand. And the thing is, they fear God more than they fear failure. Gideon churches focus on community that they're trying to reach with the gospel. The mission of the church is to preach until the whole world hears. Growing churches know this and they live by it. When this thing happened, this pandemic, when it happened, some churches went into self-preservation mode. But at Georgiana, we said we existed to give ourselves away before the pandemic. We exist to give ourselves away in the middle of the pandemic. And God's going to find us on the other side of this doing what? Giving ourselves away. We are not changing the mission in order to protect the rainy day fund. It's already raining. Healthy churches build arcs. Healthy churches buy umbrellas. I'm telling you, we are not saving anything back. We are pressing the mission forward. Listen, Gideon's churches act and they act now. I learned a long time ago, you want to be effective, then you act. You want to be ineffective, you stall. I have no intention of taking our eyes off the ball or to yield to outside noises. I believe that action produces traction. We may not always make the best decision, but at least we will make a decision. Gideon churches seize the moment. Listen, I don't want to stand all day staring at the hill. The only reason for me to call a meeting is to discuss how we can take the hill. We are called as a church to be a light on the hill, not a board meeting in the valley. Can I tell you how thankful I am that we are not a church that talks about feeding hungry children? We're actually feeding hungry children. Can I tell you how thankful I am that we haven't told our missionaries that we support, hey, listen, times are tough here in the States. I know that you're in a third world country and I don't know what you're eating every day, but we're gonna have to get back to you when this whole thing is over. True story. I heard about a pastor just the other day who just left to take a month sabbatical in his North Georgia mountain home. First of all, I want a North Georgia mountain home. But second of all, he took a sabbatical there. He said he was tired. He was fried. He was burnt out. He used a lot of expressions. I'm so sorry. I just have to tell you, my compassion meter would not leave the floor. Who leaves their church in the middle of this mess? What general leaves the battlefield after weeks of your troops slogging through the trenches, making adjustments and giving sacrificially? Who leaves the battlefield? What shepherd leaves his sheep when the enemy and the wolves are prowling? Listen, you're going to have to drag my cold, dead body off the battlefield. I am in the war room every day planning for our future. Whatever that may look like, I'm in that war room every day. I'm telling you, church, the attitudes of Gideon churches, they're game changers. And here's what I know. All of this is for naught if the enemy can divide and separate us. Unity is what matters to Gideon's army. God intended for us to be one. God intended the church to be one flesh, many expressions of one heart and one mission. In this book, where unity breaks down, then chaos ensues. And before very long, a whole community is doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. I would argue that Christian community does not exist apart from unity. Unity doesn't mean we all get along. Unity doesn't mean that we all wear the same clothes. Unity doesn't mean that we all like the same music. Unity doesn't mean that we all have the same political leanings. Unity means that Christ is the glue that binds us together, and nothing, and I mean nothing, comes between us. Not politics, not race, not gender, not geography. We are one. We are one in this church. When we were in Kenya a few years ago, we learned an old African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. Georgiana is in the long game. I believe right now we need each other more than ever. What else in your life is intentionally speaking blessing into your heart and soul this season? We need to spur one another on to stay in the game, to fight the good fight, to not quit. We need each other to hold us accountable to a life of personal holiness. Trust me when I tell you that God is creating Gideon's army from the remnant of the faithful. Furthermore, it requires sharing vision, sharing responsibility, sharing victories and defeat. But most importantly, and this is the one that is hard for most people to grasp. You've got to share the pain. You've got to be willing to share the pain and the heartache of what happens when you're separated. There is a day coming when we'll all eventually have a chance to be back in this room together. Not the transition time when we'll have 50% capacity and some of you in the room and some of you are still at home, but when we're all literally back together, will we be one? Will we be agenda free? Will we be grateful? Will we arrive hungry and thirsty for God? Will we do what's best for our brothers and our sisters and not what we want to do? Will we make sacrifices and adjustments necessary to be the church in the coming season so others may know the great love in Jesus Christ that they are discovering virtually through our ministry? Here's the deal, church. Let me close with this. There are hidden blessings in the trials and challenges if we will choose to see them through to completion. I don't want to dismiss or diminish the incredible suffering and sorrow of thousands upon thousands of people in this moment. But what if we choose to receive our present suffering as an invitation to be formed into the likeness of a crucified Christ? What if we could see God trying to hit the reset button in all of our relationships and in all of our priorities? The fact is, an untested life leaves us weak and easily shaken, and we become soft. Character and virtue are formed in the fires of adversity. They come when you lap water with your eyes to the world. You and I face a moment in which we must courageously choose to continue in the journey of faith, rooting our lives in the love of Jesus Christ and believing that he builds us up and makes us who we are meant to be precisely for the moment of time we are living in right now. Yet how many people over the last couple of months have been tempted to check out of their faith, to stop praying, to stop reading their scriptures every day? How often are we so consumed by our own fears and increasing outside noise that we just quit? We want to take a sabbatical from our spiritual life. I believe, church, God is measuring us now, seeing who is really all in. Will we stay unified and committed around the mission and vision of Jesus himself, the one he has given this church, until we can hold hands again? Can we be satisfied just holding hearts for a little longer until we can hold hands again? I'm telling you, as sincerely as I know how, God is up to something. God is up to something big that's going to start with something really, really small. It's going to start, according to this book, maybe with a mustard seed-sized faith. Men and women who are willing to place their lives in God's hands to do incredible things in the name of Jesus Christ. Men and women who are willing to show up and never give up. Man, I sure hope you're one of them. I sure hope that you're one of them. And all of God's people said, amen. Listen, Gideon's army, they're counting the joy of every battle because they want to be where God is. Listen, I already know the 11:19 prayer alarm already went off. All right, I'm well aware of what time it is. All right, too much preaching is not going to kill you. May put you to sleep, but won't kill you. I am going to just be really sincere in the benediction here because this has been a sermon that's been brewing in me for a long time, which is why it was so long. I'm just really tired of the woe is me church people. People that think we're being punished in this time. Who can't see that God could be up to something. That God says, you know what? I might have had to strip away everything that you call church for you to discover what it means for me to declare you church. I was on a Zoom call today with a bunch of pastors, and one of the things that came up was, you know, oh my gosh, things are bad, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I just was doing something else. I think I was texting a buddy. I wasn't paying much attention. And somebody said, Corey, you always just, every time we have these meetings, you just look at peace. And I said, listen, I got to Georgiana, there were 80 people there. 80 people, of which 50 of them were committed to be the church, whatever God deemed it would look like. I am not afraid if God prunes his church, because I've already seen what God can do with something that the world said was too small and too powerless. Gideon's army is the symbol and has been the symbol for my ministry in this church, because I do believe that God can do anything. And I do believe that God is up to something really big with what he's going to do with the church. You just need to know, as your pastor, I don't want anyone left out. I don't want anyone left behind. I don't want anyone left short of the finish line. And I for sure don't want to leave anyone alone. I want us to be together so that we can all celebrate the victory that God's going to do one day when we come back stronger and more powerful, and God declares, you mighty warriors of valor, you did not quit. You did not give up. You did not abandon my bride. Church, I love you. I hope you have a God-glorifying week. I hope that you do not doubt who God has called you to be, because God has invited you to come in your strength for a battle he's already won. Amen.